Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 103 and bless the Lord together with this psalm. Let's hear God's word in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his commandment, his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know the heavenly hosts are crying, holy, holy, holy. They are blessing you. And yet, Lord, we as the redeemed have reason to bless you that the angels know not. A grace, Lord, that was extended to us that they never knew. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from our sins and washing us and cleansing us and making us children and giving us a hope that is eternal. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. We're thankful that you love our Chinese brethren, our Indian brethren, our Saudi Arabian brethren, and brethren all over the world who are being persecuted in much greater measure than we've ever known. We are called to pray for them, Lord. We pray for this pastor who's looking at 9 years. And Father, we know that you could deliver him today. We pray you'd have mercy upon that government. And Father, you would send your people there that are knowing you, Lord, that they would show Christ to their captors, that they would preach Christ to those who are persecuting them and give them grace to pray for those who are despitefully using them. We pray, Father, that their faith is strong and that they would be able to stand through all these trials. We pray in our own country as things seem to get dark and darker, Lord, that you would have mercy upon our land and grant revival. And you would turn these governors, Lord, from closing down worship, Lord, to opening it up and being thankful that there are people wanting to gather in the name of Christ. Lord, we pray that we might walk holy lives before those in this world so that they might see the light of Christ. Father, we do pray for our own hearts tonight, that we'd be able to center upon your word. Help us to apply ourselves to it. We know that you have given it, Lord, to exalt yourself and, Lord, to deliver us from this present evil world, Lord, by your grace and by your power. So guide us now, we ask you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I must give a little review before we enter our passage tonight. We'll be looking particularly at verses 20 through 23, and then on to 1 through 4. We remember that Paul begins this letter really in prayer, He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He speaks to them about the glories of Christ, who created them, who sustains them, and who died to save them from their sins. He speaks of his concern that every one of them be warned and taught, that he may present every saint perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. We see his heart in chapter 2, where he has this great conflict, desiring that they might know the Lord, that they might be, their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding in the Father and in the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in this chapter that he will address four false teachings that are designed to diminish Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. First, he will deal with the philosophies of the world, and then Jewish laws and practices that were being commanded among them. He will deal with the worshiping of angels presented to them, and finally, harsh ascetic practices that have been imposed upon them. In each of these cases, he draws their attention back to what Christ has done for them and their relationship with Christ. Regarding those philosophies, he warns them of them, and he tells them that it's in Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He instructs them also that they were circumcised by Christ. They were baptized into his death, a death that removed all their transgressions and delivered them from the curse of the law. In our last message on this book, we saw two more errors that Paul dismantled. The Colossians were being commanded by false teachers to continue in Jewish laws that were fulfilled in Christ and meant to point to his coming. Christ himself was the substance of those laws given in the Old Testament, and he fulfilling them, they're no longer applied to New Testament Christians, but these were being applied to these Colossians. They were also being told that they needed to be humble and worship angels because they were too sinful and God too holy for them to go directly to him. Paul stated that these false teachers were teaching a false humility, a worshiping of angels, ignorantly leading the children of God away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not holding on to the head as they should have been doing and as all the Colossian Christians should be doing. Tonight we'll look at the fourth error that Paul confronts. And he does so by pointing to the Colossians. He pulls them away from this error by pointing them to their union with Christ. So let us begin reading in verse 16, and we'll proceed through verse 4. We'll be centering on verses 20 of chapter 2 through chapter 3 and verse 4. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, we have a perfect text before us, perfect remedy for this fourth error and all the errors of the book. We'll be answering two questions tonight in this message. Number one, what is this fourth error that Paul had to dismantle? And number two, what is the means Paul gives the Colossians to overcome this error and really all of the others? And then finally, we'll look at Paul's application. So number one, what is the fourth error that Paul had to dismantle? Well, it was harsh ascetic practices that were being imposed upon them. I think of the word ascetic. You know, what is this? This is a rigid affliction of the body, thinking that somehow in rigidly afflicting it, it will make it more sanctified, more able to fight sin. And of course, as you see in the passage, it does exactly the opposite. So they were being subjected to commandments and doctrines of men that the Lord had not commanded. He gives examples of these: touch not, taste not, handle not. And, you know, we think of this, these commandments. I mean, are they ever good at any time? I think of children, don't touch the stove. And most children check that out somewhere in their life to find out if it is so. I've seen my four-year-old granddaughter check the hot cooker. And yes, it was hot. And her father said, how many times have I told you not to touch it? Well, so it's a good commandment in certain places. But this commandment was given to them as a means of sanctification. And if you somehow don't touch these certain foods or these certain things, you taste not these certain foods or these things and handle them not, you will be sanctified, maybe even justified. And this is false teaching, of course. We're told in 2 Corinthians these words about touching. And there is a time where you do not touch. It says in verse 17 of chapter 6, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. But that's talking about iniquity. It's talking about things that are truly sinful. And the foods that they were being told not to taste, touch, or handle were all to perish with the using, for number one, but they were cleansed by the death of Christ. And we know that Paul told Timothy that all things are acceptable if received by the word of God in prayer. We were not to be partaking of blood, as it says in the book of Acts, but that is to say that all these other foods are sanctified. And so he says, we ask the question, why do these have an appeal to the human flesh? And he tells us here in the text, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. It seems like the human flesh is always wanting to add something. The old theologians talk about supererogation, this working beyond. God has told me not to do this, but if I just do a little bit more, somehow that will be pleasing to God. And he never wants us to add to his commandments. He never wants us to add to his worship. He's defined it very clearly. Brother Fred has been teaching on this, the things that we are to continue in, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. We're to do this with prayer in the services, with singing, with preaching, with the ordinances, and never to add to that. And so here they're trying to add to the things that God has given them, and it's self-imposed. It is idolatry. It's an abomination to God. It's a false humility that somehow God will not receive me unless I humble myself and do these things. It could even be referring back to the fact that I need to go to these angels. But finally, he says, a neglecting of the body, which is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In the history of the church, there have been those who have thought that fasting could deprive the body of the strength to sin. That will not do it. Or sleeplessness, just watching and staying awake, could keep us vigilant over sin in some way. Or even self-flagellation, the beating of the body to buffet into subjection. And as a very, very young Christian, I ran across this strapping young man. He was older than I. And he told me that he would beat himself after he sinned. And I didn't know this passage. I wish I'd turned to it and said, you don't need to do that. Christ was already stricken for you. Your beating of yourself is not going to do anything but dishonor the Lord. It diminishes Christ's work. It gets your eyes off of him and what you think you can do. Somehow you could tame your flesh by beating it. And Paul has perfect solutions, and it's certainly not that. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In Romans 14, 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat, eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. how easily we're drawn away from Christ to what we're eating. It caused divisions in the Roman church, and some could not eat because it was offered to an idol, and others thought they could eat and knew they could eat because it was God's food. And as Fred pointed out this morning, we are to watch out for the tender consciences of others. But we don't watch out for them so that they can think that they're doing God's service or that they're actually sanctifying themselves more by not doing this. We are watching out for their consciences so that we can instruct them further in the Word of God and let their conscience then understand, well, I can't eat this food offered to idols. But we never impose these regulations on individuals. These are man-made commandments that are just legalisms, as it were. And Paul dealt with it very, very well. In Galatians 2, 18 through 21, he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And so these man-made commandments, trying to produce a righteousness, if it could have come by some kind of law, Christ would not need to have died. And but Christ did die to deliver us from the curse of the law, from all those laws of the Old Testament that were imposed upon Jews rightfully, but then at the New Covenant are taken away. And if those laws could not make us righteous, how much more then could these other laws that men impose on us never make us righteous? So Paul deals with that well. And he points them out, these ascetic practices that the teachers were imposing upon them, saying that somehow this could make them more righteous or more sanctified. Well, what is the means that Paul gives to the Colossians to overcome this error? I submit to you three things. First of all, Paul would have them consider their union with Christ to deliver them from this error. Secondly, Paul would have them apply their union with Christ to direct their spiritual lives. And finally, Paul would have them consider the final outcome of their union with Christ. So what is the first means Paul gives to the Colossians to overcome this error? Paul would have them consider their union with Christ to deliver them from this error. In verse 20, you notice he says, "If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and he goes on to say, "Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? If you died with Christ, why are you doing this?" And then over in chapter 3, he's proceeding on. He doesn't say therefore again. He says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." So there's two things here. It's if you died with Christ, why are you giving yourself to these things? If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. The chapter break here is one that been here for hundreds of years, but it kind of limits us from seeing that the argument is continuing. It began back earlier. In fact, he started talking about our union with Christ in verse 11 and 12 in chapter 2 when he says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So he's already spoken to them in dealing with these errors about their being baptized with Christ. This is not just being, it's not talking about the water of baptism, it's talking about being baptized into his death. And then you were raised with him. Colossians says you were seated with him. This matter of union with Christ is what Paul is using to draw them away from these man-made commandments to Christ himself. Remember this. These errors were to diminish Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. Paul says, get your eyes back on Christ. You died with him. You were raised with him. If you died with him, why are you giving yourself to these kinds of commandments? If you're raised with him, set your mind on things above. Seek the things which are above. Set your whole affection upon Christ. So Paul would have them consider their union with Christ to deliver them from this error. Now, this is really something not to take, I mean, this is to govern our whole day. It's not, well, I heard this message in Colossians 2 and 3, and that was good, and then 2 years later I heard it. Every day, as we approach that day to grow in Christ, to be sanctified in Christ, we need to remember that we died with him. And that the law of commandments was nailed to the cross. We follow the law as a moral law, but that law in and of itself does not pronounce us righteous. The law itself does not give us righteousness. It's Christ himself. And we died with him. And so we give ourselves to his commandments, but not the commandments of the world. And then if you were raised with Christ, this is an astounding thing. You were born again. When you're born again, you recognize that God has said you were raised with Christ. When he rose from the dead, you rose 2,000 years ago. You died with him 2,000 years ago. Read Romans 6. It very clearly states this. It says even the old man was nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. So this is how we have power and strength to be sanctified. We are made righteous by the death of Christ, but we're also sanctified by thinking of that. You say, well, just thinking in my mind, is that going to change my life? What you think in your mind comes out in your life. Paul says many times, do not be ignorant of these things, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant of this. Make sure you understand, you died with Christ. Think about that. You were raised with Christ. The world does not understand this. I can imagine very fully why they think we are crazy, because we're sitting right here. You weren't even alive when Jesus died on the cross. These are things that God saw. This is what God did. Christ was our federal head standing for us, and we were in him, and we are in him. He's going to say it in powerful terms later in this passage. So Paul would have them consider their union with Christ to be able to deliver them from this error. Well, what's the second means that Paul gives the Colossians to overcome this error? Secondly, Paul would have them apply their union with Christ to direct their spiritual lives. So what are the directions that Paul gave? Well, in chapter 3 here it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Then secondly, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wrap your mind around that. Dive into those verses and enjoy and glory and revel in the wonders of Christ, because you now are commanded to seek the things which are above, that are in Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. You're seeking Christ himself, and what would he have us seek? Well, his righteousness. We have our righteousness in Christ, and this is a righteousness that he imputes to us. Lord, help me understand that, and then help me walk in that righteousness. Let me lead a righteous life. Lord, you are holy. You've commanded that I should be holy. Lord, show me your holiness. Help me to walk in your holiness. Lord, you are love. You've commanded me to love. You're seated at the right hand of God, the one who loved me. Show me how to love you and how to love my neighbor. Lord, you're full of grace. Lord, show me that grace. Show me how I come freely to you, apart from any of these things that I could fulfill, but what you have fulfilled. And Lord, make me gracious. Make me walk in this world as a child of grace. Lord, you're kind. Lord, I want that kindness. I'm going to seek you who is above, and the kindness that you have toward your people and even to all the world. Lord, give me that kindness. On and on, his mercy. The Lord promises that he'll be merciful to those that are merciful. Tons of promises for the merciful. He is merciful. And so we seek him, seeking those things that are above. We seek fellowship with him, freely given. Don't you love that verse that Tom, I believe, will be preaching on soon in chapter 3 of Revelation, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Many times we're concerned about what that doesn't say, but you better get what it does say. The Lord Jesus wants to dine with us. You're driving down the road in your car and it can be a feast. just fellowshipping with the Lord. What has he done for your soul? What is he now doing for your soul, standing for you, keeping you, blessing you, preserving you beyond what you can ask or think? You know, we were praying for your daughter here recently, and you know, the prognosis in your mind could be, well, will this child ever walk again properly? Is it going to go down? And then we get answers to prayer that she's getting stronger. She's getting stronger. She's feeling her feet. We just thank the Lord for his mercies. And so we have this fellowship with him in prayer, and we're seeking him who is above. The world seeks everything else, does it not? And our own hearts would seek something else. These false teachers wanted these Colossian brethren to seek something else. And the enemy is still trying to lure us away from Christ with whatever he may. But if our mind is set, if it's seeking him who is above, and then secondly, as it says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And another translation, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. It's like, sometimes people use this statement, they say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, I think they're talking about monkishness, and that's not what Christ is talking about. He says, if you're not heavenly minded, you will be no earthly good. You have to have your mind set on me, your affections on me. Apparently it's something that we can turn away from. Our affections can be drawn in other places, certainly to ourselves, our sinful selfishness, but to things in this world, even things that are good. Our affections could be greater for our wife or our husband than for the Lord, for our children, more concerned about them than for the Lord. But we really won't be any good for our spouses or our children unless our minds are set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, these false teachers were trying to draw their attention to all these commandments of things, touch not, taste not, handle not. And Paul says, your mind shouldn't be set there. Set it on Christ himself seated at the right hand of God. Seek him and keep your mind on him. No wonder the scripture says his commandments are not grievous. This is one of the most delightful things in the world. Sin was our pleasure. We plotted and planned the next sin and the sin after that and lived in sin, in darkness. And now the Lord says, the heavens are open. The vaulted heavens are there. My son is seated at the right hand of God. He's ready to receive your fellowship and your prayers and your thoughts and to commune with you. So this is what he's commanded them to be able to overcome this error, to have them apply this union to direct their spiritual lives. And you're walking through Walmart, you can be heavenly minded. You can pray for the people that you're walking by that they might know Christ sometime and that your heart wouldn't be set upon the things you're going to buy, but you'll use them for his glory. And thank the Lord for the provision. He answers the question, so why is this? For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is nothing like the word of God. You died. You died with Christ. He's saying this over and over again, hasn't he? He said it earlier in the chapter 2. He says it later in chapter 2. He's reminding us, your life is in Christ. Yes, you're living it out now. You're breathing. You're not a robot. Christ is living in you. But that is your life, and you're hidden with him. The world doesn't see that we're in Christ. Christ told us this. The world doesn't know you as I know you. It doesn't know me. But your life is really, what it is not really seen by us. It's seen by God. You're hidden in Christ, in God. That is a safe place. You'll never be taken from that place. He's hidden you. I don't know if you've ever hidden things so your brother and sister couldn't find them. One time I failed to hide my models from my sister, and she got a hammer and smashed them all. She was only 5, and my father wouldn't flog her as I hoped he would. I would have been flogged if I'd smashed her models. I was 7. He didn't do anything. I just said, well, she didn't understand what she was doing. And I hadn't hidden those models away. Didn't protect those precious things. We are precious to him. And he's hidden us in his only begotten son. The world cannot have us. The devil cannot have us. In a sense, we cannot have ourselves. We've been given to Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's the second means that Paul gives the Colossians to overcome this error, to apply their union with Christ to direct their spiritual lives. What's the third way that Paul uses this? Paul would have them to consider the final outcome of their union with Christ. Notice what it says in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. He finishes this statement out with, think about where you're going to be. Who is it that is your life? Christ is your life. There's nothing else that can compare with him. He is your life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so our whole life is kept and hidden in Christ. He is our life. I think of my dear brother, Jeff Pollard. He thought he was a Christian, and he was traveling from one place to another, getting ready to do a concert. He's reading in Colossians. He reads this verse, when Christ, who is our life, and he was convicted. He said at 4 a.m. he would reach over and grab his guitar. If you ever knew, he could really play that thing, piano as well. And God convicted him. He said, no, I'm not your life. Something else is your life. And he came to the Lord reading this verse. And I thank the Lord. He is his life now. He's our life. And he goes on to say that he will appear. This is a promise that is our blessed hope. He's coming back. He's coming back to receive us to himself. He's coming back not as a savior to die upon a cross. He's coming back to receive us to himself and to judge the world. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. This is astounding. There will not be judged for our sins. We are going to go on into eternal life with Christ forever and ever. And you see Paul, how he destroys these arguments, how he destroys this false teaching by setting our whole attention upon our union with Christ. We're seated with him. We've died with him. We're seated with him. We've been raised with him. We are to seek him, to set our affection on things above. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he will appear, we will appear with him in glory. You meditate on that. This is your prize. This is your treasure. He is your all in all. The whole scripture is pointing to the glories of Christ, and you will be with him. Isn't that your hope? I mean, what you really want in life is going to occur. You may not have met the goals that you had. You may have had great disappointments in life, things you thought could happen that never will happen. But this is going to happen. You are going to be with Christ forever and ever. His word secures it. He sent his son to the cross. He said, I'm going to send my son to the cross. And he did. He died for us. He says, I'm going to send my son, and you're going to be with him in glory forever and ever. And all of us, it's not an individual thing. This is all of us. He's speaking to a church. And we love each other now. And we will love each other much more then. And we will love him more then. And the delights of eternity are going to unfold. We're going to see the glories that we've known by faith, and then we'll know by sight. The promises will be fulfilled. There will not be any masks in heaven. There won't be any diseases in heaven. No sorrows, no sighing, no sickness. No divisions between us and the Lord. No sin to put off, because it's already been put off in the person of Christ. And I hope that, you know, whatever difficulties you have in this life, this is the solution. You have been bonded, united with Christ. And he wants you to have your mind set on him. And he delights in that, and you will delight in it as well. Well, what is his application? We'll be preaching this later. He just says, therefore, again. You remember, we started this teaching here in verse 20, therefore, you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ. Therefore, having all of these blessings, setting your mind on the Lord, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How are you going to deal with your sin? Not in any way that was taught you by these false teachers. It's by looking to Christ, seeing your death in him, and then you can put sin to death. You can mortify it because you're looking at him, you're in him, he's conquered it, he's forgiven you of it, and you have now the ability by him and through him, with your mind on him, to do this. May the Lord bless us and keep us, help us to grow in him. Let's pray.